This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Our sermon passage today comes from various passages in Ecclesiastes, chapters 2, 3, 9, and 12. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will also happen to me. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path.
I feel like I should apologize to Mindy for making her read that. If you would pray with me. Father, would you be with us? Would you be with me? As we ponder death, as we take up your word and hard truths, hard realities, realities we often like to avoid, I got to ask that by your Spirit you would give us understanding, you would soften our hearts, you would give us ears to hear what you are saying, and not to misunderstand it or to mistranslate it, but that we would hear rightly what it is that you are telling us. I got to ask that you would keep me from overstating what is true, but instead that we would all hear from your word this morning and be drawn to remember our Creator, be drawn to bow down and worship you. In Christ's name, amen. In light of the challenge that's in front of us, if you didn't pick up from the passage, our topic quite simply is death. I like humor, and so I'm going to use it as I go. It makes me feel more comfortable. Rocky IV, right? Ivan Drago, what does he say? I must break you, right? That's what is going to happen. The goal of this passage is to break you. The goal of what we're doing is to break you. somewhat of a warning. You may go doors that way, that way, that way. What the writer of Ecclesiastes is doing, and I remind you, what we have is two writers of one book. We have the author who speaks at the beginning and at the end, and is bringing us the main part of the work, which is the guy who it goes by the Hebrew term Kohelet, teacher, assembler, preacher, gatherer, somewhat meant to represent the king of Israel. And it's the author taking the words of this wise man and saying they are true, and yet not all of them are true in the sense of you should say them too, and yet they are reality. And they are things that you must wrestle with. What we're going to do this morning, as I've grabbed from throughout the book, is to look at this major frustration, this major vanity, this major meaninglessness that the speaker finds in life. And it's that no matter what, death. No matter what, death. And he begins in verse 13 that we have there for you and says, after this litany that he's gone through that we looked at a couple weeks ago, where he tries every way he can to find meaning in life, to try and figure out how to grasp life, if you will, to try and figure out if through wisdom, through folly, through pleasure, through accomplishment, is there any way in which I can make life something I can maintain, something I can manage, something that is not the word that is repeated over and over again, vanity. Vapor, ungraspable. I can see it, but I can't control it. He says, is there anything? And he comes up with the decision of no, there is no way for me to own life under the sun because sin has broken into the world, because sin has distorted everything. Even the good principles, even obedience to God's word will not make it so life is something that submits to me. When he comes to that conclusion, he comes to where he is here in verse 13 and says, but wisdom is still good. Wisdom is better than folly. Light is better than darkness. Wisdom is still good. And yet, wisdom is good, but still, even the wise person dies. It's still good, but it doesn't control it. It doesn't stop it. Hamilton was a fantastic book and made into a musical. Does anybody know the musical Hamilton? Just so I know what I'm working with here, some of you. Okay, it was fantastic. It came out on Broadway about 5 years ago. Great, massive biography on the guy on the $10 bill, Alexander Hamilton. And then it was turned into a hip-hop musical. And many of you just, I lost you right there. It is amazingly well done. But it has a line. It is a reflection on the life, or a portrayal of the life of Alexander Hamilton. And it has a line at the end. It says, death does not discriminate against the sinners and the saints. It just takes and it takes and it takes. That's what Kohelet is saying. Here. He says it in chapter 2, he says it in chapter 3, he says it in chapter 9. He says, death does not discriminate. Chapter 2, he says, I realize what happens to the fool happens to me also. And he's not saying it with, oh well, he is frustrated by it. Chapter 3, he says, what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As the one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. They breathe the same air, and man has no advantage over the beast. He's not making a comment on man being image bearers. He's making a comment on the reality that they walk the same planet, and men and beast all die. Chapter 9, he goes and pulls out all the differences, not just wise and fool, not just man and beast, but also the morally, the righteous and the wicked die. The ritually correct, the clean, and those who don't care one bit about ritual purity, the unclean. The one who swears and the one who breaks an oath. The sinner, the good. He says everybody, no matter what, everybody faces death. If you remember Harry Potter, I'm trying to get all my literary people out here, right? What does Professor Snape say he can teach them? You read Harry Potter? No. He says he can teach them to bottle fame, to brew glory, and to put a stopper in death. Why a stopper? Because it's going to come out again. Everywhere you look, everywhere you go, everybody knows this. There's a legend of Alexander the Great before he was Alexander the Great. So we'll call him Alexander the Comparatively Successful. Take the jokes where you can get them. We're talking about something really not fun. He walks in on his tutor, who is looking at a stack of bones. And he says, "What are you doing?" And his tutor says, "I'm trying to distinguish between the bones of your father and the bones of his servant." Ooh, right? Everybody is under this same penalty. Everybody. No matter what you do, death awaits you. And we spend our days trying to make that not true. Right? In Western culture, we try to avoid death. This is a funny way to say it, like the plague. We worship youth, right? If you just look at the past 70 years or so, at the age drop in what it was, the lead actor and actress in a popular movie, the age of what those people are drops significantly because youth and beauty is something we want to hold on to. We will spend hundreds of dollars on a little bitty bottle of anti-wrinkle cream. Men. We work hard. Why? Because I want to leave a legacy behind. I want to leave something behind. Some of you say, "I just want to leave something for somebody." But what we're doing in every bit of that is we're trying to make it so that we endure past what we know is inevitable. We don't like death. We entertain ourselves to be numb and to not have to face the reality of what comes. Because, as the writer says, death comes to all. Death is a certainty for all. And so we try to avoid it. We try to stay away from it. I quoted to you a couple weeks ago the article by Arthur Brooks, who in the Atlantic. It was a long, somebody said, that wasn't an article, that was like a small book. It was a long one. But he wrote a book on, or wrote an article on managing professional decline. And he's talking about his personal experience of retiring from his job, recognizing that he was past his prime, and recognizing he had to find a way to manage from now until the end and make it not feel like death the whole time. It's an amazing article. I commend it to you. Only to watch the experiment. I don't commend his conclusion to you. His conclusion, more or less, is I've got to find meaning in something, and so I'm going to find meaning in something. But the difficult thing is to watch the responses to his article, because it was widely published, it was widely read, and a lot of people commented on it. What you end up with is a lot of different opinions about it. And some people said things like, he made this whole article about how to deal with growing old, and he never talked about eating right or exercising. So he writes this whole article on the meaning of life and how things are meaningful. And I agree. This is why I have a savings account. This is why I saved up for retirement, so I don't get in his situation where I'm at the end of life wondering how it's going to work out. You got other people who say his data is just wrong. You don't decline as you get older. Actually, the older people get, the more they contribute, and so we should really value the elderly. Everybody fighting to say what he said about the difficulty of the end of life, let's not deal with. And then my least favorite slash favorite was somebody responded, "We're on a rock flying through space."
That was it.
To which somebody else said, I've never understood that phrase as anything more than a platitude to make people feel better. Anyway, don't mind me. It's been raining all week, and I think it's affecting my mood. All those are responses to the reality that no matter what you do, no matter how smart you are or how foolish you are, no matter what you accomplish, no matter how great you are, no matter how horrible you are, the great equalizer comes for all, and we all must face death. And we try to avoid it. We try to deal with it. We try to get around it. Yogi Berra says, I always attend others' funerals. That way they'll come to mine. Those of you, I'll explain it later. All of it is some attempt to say, I can beat this. I can do something that will beat this. And everywhere you go, your friends, whether they believe in Jesus or not, are trying to answer that same question, that same problem of how do we beat it? How do we deal with it? And your non-Christian friends are out there with all these answers of we're on a rock flying through space, or, you know, I've worked hard to put my life into something meaningful and I really found that this makes it valuable. And the reality is for each and every one of us, death will come. As Christians, we are not far from this either. It's been interesting in talking with you, my friends, getting ready for this, talking about, hey, I'm going to talk about death this week. Our impulse, good impulse, but a little overstated. Our impulse is to immediately go to, well, Christ has defeated death, so we're good. Death has no more sting. True. And yet, you know it has sting. It is true that Christ has conquered it, and yet it is still evil. And so we, still as Christians, try and deal with it by avoiding it. So we have our platitudes, right? This is not condemnation, this is just observation. When someone passes, what do we say? We say, he's in a better place. We say, well, now he can see Granny. Now he's with all the ones who've gone before. We say now heaven has another angel. We say all these things, and what we're trying to say is we're trying to fight against the reality that death has come, and it is infuriating. We use platitudes to protect ourselves. We run away from it. We focus on what we call a celebration of life, which is a good term for a funeral gathering. And yet when we use it to avoid the reality of death, we are trying to insulate ourselves from something that is real and is true. And what happens as Christians is when we face it with non-believers, we have no truth to offer to them because we've never gone to the depths of the reality of it. It's one of the reasons, unfortunately, beyond it's cheap, that we prefer cremation, is because it's a way of not facing the tombstone there. And yet the Christian gets to face a tombstone. Christians, this is not a comment on how you handle your end of life. This is a comment on the reality. Christians have buried for centuries because they know the grave is not the end. It is not something you just burn up and forget about, but instead, when my body dies, it will be made alive again. And I can face that day in and day out with a tombstone to know that death happened. But it will not win. Instead of ignoring it, instead of trying to not deal with it, instead of trying to not face it. What Kohelet says in chapter 2, when he sees all of this, he says in verse 17, so I hated life. You have friends who feel this way. if you don't feel this way. If somehow you've made it thus far in your life and haven't felt this angst of the fact that death comes, makes me frustrated, makes me feel some vanity. You have friends all around you who feel it and are terrified to say it. And yet God in his kindness puts Ecclesiastes in front of us and says, hear it, say it. Death makes me angry at life. Chapter 9, verse 3. He says something that I think is probably the most beautiful thing in all this. Derek Kidner says that chapter 9 is the most depressing chapter in the entire Bible. But he says something beautiful when he says, this is an evil. When we use platitudes, when we protect ourselves, when we insulate ourselves from the reality of death, what happens is we miss the massive enemy that it is. So that when death comes and we say, it's okay, he's gone to be with Jesus because that is what happens and that's good, we miss the reality of what Christ overcame. We see it as something of, oh no, it's all right, we won't deal with it because, you know, everything's... No, mourn. Paul says we do not mourn as those without hope. It doesn't say we don't mourn because we have hope. We mourn because death is evil. Death is unnatural. Ecclesiastes makes us, allows us, gives us the privilege of going to that. Your non-Christian friends know that death is wrong, but they have no answer for it. And so they pour everything they can into trying to make life meaningful, even if they feel like they're on a rock hurtling through space. So what does Kohelet want to do with this? Again, this is about breaking us. The reason death is so vain, frustrating, hard to grasp, defeating for Kohelet is because, as he has said, he is putting every bit of his effort into trying to figure out how to manage and maintain and grasp life. He can't. It is, again, the same analogy and the same story I keep pointing you back to. It is Eve in the garden. It is Adam in the garden. And they have the option of life, or they have the option of a tree that will make them wise. And they reach and wrongfully take and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that they might find wisdom, so that they might maintain their own lives in this world, so that they can master life. Instead of option B, waiting for God to show up day in and day out and give them life and teach them wisdom. So Kohelet says in chapter 12, remember your Creator. Remember. Remember your Creator. Instead of day in and day out trying to reach out and master your life, trying to show that you have created enough that even if death happens, you'll still have a lot of people at your funeral. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but if a lot of people show up at your funeral, you won't know. You're not going to be there. If your accomplishments endure because you worked hard and built something beautiful, it is not a way that you protect yourself from it. As Christians, we tend to lean back into the places where we fall back into the places where we take up the same idea that I create some new meaning in my life as a Christian. And if I create new meaning, then life in and out is manageable. What Ecclesiastes is doing is breaking us of that. Saying you can't try and create this new meaning in life. You can't try and manage and build up something. What you must do first and foremost to gain life is to remember your Creator. The one who twisted the whole thing upside down. His wisdom is folly to us. So my brother had a little quote book in our bedroom. My brother is just a few years older than I, and he and I shared a bedroom most of our childhood, and he had this little book of quotes, and his favorite was, we both had trouble falling asleep at night because we were scared. And a little quote in it that said, do the thing you fear, and death of fear is certain. And that was our way of encouraging one another to turn the lights off and fall asleep. It is the beautiful irony of the way that we deal with death. How do you face the reality that death comes to all? You die. How does Christ create life where we see nothing but death? He steps into death. Instead of taking and eating, he says, do you want life? Come and die. Do not hold on to your life. Do not grasp at it and try and maintain it, but lay yourself down in there, in death. You'll actually find life. Not by trying to manage, not trying to create it, not trying to use wisdom to subdue it, but instead to bow before your Creator, to give up of your own life so that He can give you life. My brother-in-law is a preacher, and he uses the language of landing the plane. He says sometimes you're preaching and you just don't know how to land the plane. Today's one of those days. Landing the plane is hard on this. Because I look at your faces and I know your experiences of death. All week I've been thinking about your faces. All week I've been thinking about your lives and how you have been touched by this enemy. And I don't want to treat it callously, and I don't want to sit here and tell you you're wrong about the way you've dealt with it. But I do want to invite you to listen to God's word, not invite you to just say, don't deal with it, but instead, it is an enemy. It is miserable. And I have defeated it. Not because of the ways that I've created you to defeat it, to manage it, to control it. Not because you can comfort your heart and just feel like it's going to be all right. No, I have defeated it. Therefore, you can face it. Let me pray for you. Father, would you make your word alive and true to us? Would you comfort our hearts, not with platitudes, not with attempts to avoid reality, but instead by facing deep and long into the reality that death comes. It's not there for us to figure out a way around, but instead it is there to humble us so that we might see you. God, let us see you. In Christ's name, amen.